I invite you to turn with me now in the Word of God to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Our text today will be verses 28 through 38. John chapter 18 and verses 28 through 38. These are the events that happened during the night before Jesus is crucified. He has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot, arrested in that Garden of Gethsemane. He was brought before the former high priest Annas and was questioned by him, while Peter, out in the courtyard, was denying his Lord three times. Well, after Jesus is brought before Annas, he then is brought before the current high priest, Caiaphas. John's gospel mentions this, verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And verse 28 is going to tell us that they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. But John himself doesn't tell us anything about this trial that occurred before Caiaphas and the entire Jewish Sanhedrin. This was that session which Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about, the night in which false witnesses were brought forward, which Jesus was convicted of blasphemy. And then, perhaps, there was, after this longer session during the night, then a very short session of the Sanhedrin after daybreak in order to give kind of the semblance of legality about these proceedings. Well, John skips over those things. We read of them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But now John is going to tell us about Jesus' trial before Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea. Now, all four Gospels tell us about Jesus' appearance before Pilate, but it is John who gives us by far the longest account. In fact, longer than the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. We're going to read of Jesus' encounter with Pilate all the way from verse 28 of chapter 18, really, all the way down through chapter 19 and verse 16. And we're going to be spending a total of, well, at least three, possibly four sermons on these verses together. Pilate's role in the crucifixion of Jesus is important. In fact, we just confessed that moments before in our church service when we repeated the Apostles' Creed and said that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, with this introduction, let's now read from God's Word, John chapter 18, from verse 28 down through the first part of verse 38. Let's hear God's Word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And this ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, as we once again open up your word and consider these sacred events, the events which lead up to the crucifixion of our Savior on Calvary's cross for our sins, Lord, we pray that we would be rightly struck with awe and with reverence, that we would be humbled, that we would have hearts filled with faith and love for our Redeemer, and that we might be drawn to Him in devotion. Bless this word, O Holy Spirit of God, be active, we pray, in the battleground of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and began his public ministry, he did so as a king. He said, he announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now as Jesus appears, soon to be crucified on the cross, it is still as a king that he is presented. And it's interesting that in John's gospel, that actually doesn't speak a lot about Jesus as king. It's primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke that do. Nonetheless, this section in which Jesus is confronted by Pontius Pilate emphasizes Jesus' role as king. So that's what I want us to see today. We're going to look at this passage really under two different headings. First of all, from verses 28 through 32, we're going to see opposition to the king. Opposition to the king. And then in verses 33 through 38, we're going to see the revelation of the king. The revelation of the king. So those two points. Let's first of all, in verses 28 through 32, consider the opposition to the king. The scene is set before us. The time is very early in the morning. The Jewish authorities, having bound Jesus and just tried him before the Jewish Sanhedrin, now take Jesus, their prisoner, to the headquarters of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea. Now, typically, Pontius Pilate resided in Caesarea, in a palace that was built by Herod the Great. But he made it his yearly practice to come to Jerusalem, well, several times a year, really for any high feast days that occurred there, in case there was some kind of disturbance that happened. And when he was in Jerusalem, he stayed in, the word in the scriptures is the praetorium. It denotes the headquarters of the presiding Roman military officer. And so the Jews bring Jesus to the praetorium. But having arrived there, you'll notice verse 28 that they refuse to step foot inside. Jewish law stipulated that for them to have set foot in this house of a Gentile rendered them ceremonially unclean. And they would have been unable to eat the Passover without first cleansing themselves, which was a process that would have taken some time. Now you may ask the question at this point, why is it that they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover, as if the Passover is still future, when the Passover meal had just occurred the night before. And in fact, some people think that the Apostle John just has some things, the timetable of events here, a little bit confused. Jesus instituted the Last Supper, or instituted that Lord's Supper at a Passover meal the night before. And so what's going on here? Well, I think there is a simple explanation. It's really one of two things. Either, first of all, it's in their flurry of activity to arrest and try Jesus. These Jewish leaders, perhaps, hadn't yet gotten around to eating the Passover. Or there's a second explanation, and that is that this phrase, the Passover, refers not only to the Passover meal that had just been eaten the night before, but also to the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would occupy the next 7 days. And in fact, Luke 22, verse 1, provides evidence of this way of speaking when it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching." And so perhaps these Jews didn't want to step foot inside the Gentiles' house so that they could continue to participate in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would occur throughout the next week. But we also dare not miss the irony of what's going on here. And it reveals the deceitfulness and the wickedness of the human heart. That the Jews here are so scrupulously avoiding ceremonial defilement, while at the very same time are committing the moral atrocity of conspiring to put an innocent man to death. And what is even more than that, they are committing the most heinous of any sin that has ever been committed, to crucify the Lord of glory. Or to put it a little bit differently, they are taking elaborate precautions in order to eat the Passover, while at the same time murdering the Lamb of God to whom the Passover points. Well, these Jews refuse to come into Pilate's house. And so Pilate accommodates them. He comes out to meet them. He asks the question which formally initiates the judicial proceedings. He says, verse 29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now the Jews at this point act evasively. Perhaps they had expected Pilate simply to ratify the Sanhedrin's judgment and to order Jesus' death sentence. After all, it does seem that Pilate had some knowledge of what was going on, had earlier cooperated with them. He had sent out a Roman detachment of soldiers to help in Jesus' arrest. So perhaps the Jews thought, well, Pilate's just going to go along with this. But Pilate isn't taking that bait. He really doesn't have any interest in deciding merely a Jewish, what he would consider internal Jewish questions about their own religion. And so Peter wants to put the ball back in their court. He says, "Take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." Well, it's at this point that the Jews' real intention then comes out. Verse 31, they say, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." What the Jews really desired was capital punishment, crucifixion for Jesus. And under Roman rule, the Jews were not permitted to carry out capital punishment. Jesus had to be sentenced to death by Pilate, who was the Roman authority. And so they say to Pilate, "Here, take this man and deal with him. Might you sentence him to death? This is the opposition to Jesus. But before we leave this point, I want to just make two points of application that need to come home to each of us. The first point of application that we see so clearly in these verses is the danger of religious hypocrisy. The danger of religious hypocrisy. I again draw your attention to what the Jews did. They were so concerned about ceremonial defilement, but were unconcerned about the defilement of their own hearts. How true are Jesus' words concerning many of the Pharisees and scribes that he spoke in Matthew 23 and verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. How true that is. John Calvin puts it this way. He says that they do not consider that they carry more pollution within their hearts than they can contract by entering any place, however profane. And what we see here is really a reflection of one of the themes of the Old Testament prophets, who constantly stress that to obey is better than sacrifice. That to merely perform the outward rituals and ceremonies of religion while having a heart that is set in rebellion against God is a stench in the sight of God. And he does not accept it. And that's what's going on here. They are so concerned about fulfilling every little ceremony of the law that they are blind to the moral outrage of what they are actually doing, crucifying the Lord of glory. And friends, there's a lesson for us in this as well, that we need to beware that punctiliousness, or what we might say exactness, or even zeal about certain religious affairs is not a way to shield an evil and unrepentant heart. We see this all around us, dear friends, where folks can be zealous about certain religious rituals and ceremonies, and yet have a heart that is far from God. When I think about this, something like a Mardi Gras celebration in which every kind of sinfulness is engaged in prior to Lent, so that you can then properly observe Lent. You see, rites and ceremonies of religion are more important to those people than a heart that is devoted to God. But there's a danger here for Reformed Christians as well. You know, we can be zealous about certain affairs of religion, perhaps zealous in defending the doctrine of election, or zealous about six-day creation, or zealous about biblical standards of sexuality, while all the while having a heart that is holding grudges against a brother or sister in Christ, or a mouth that is gossipy, or eyes that are engaged in pornography or other kinds of wickedness of our heart. And what we need to see is that there is only one way to deal with our wicked hearts, and it's not by doubling down in our exactness about other things, but rather it is by the way of repentance and of coming before the Lord and saying, "Oh God, expose the wickedness of my heart, and I bow before you and I plead with you. Deal with my sinful and wicked heart." We need to beware the danger of religious hypocrisy. But there's a second lesson here in this, under this first point, second point of application. And that is the point that Christ is in control even when people oppose him. Notice that Christ is in control even when people oppose him. Look with me at verse 32. He says, "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Verse 32 is another one of those wonderful verses that John frequently throws in there, in which he's essentially saying, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget who is really in charge here. Don't get so caught up in this drama between the Jews and Pilate and all of their nefarious dealings that you fail to see the overarching, all-sovereign hand of God which is leading Jesus unto Calvary's cross. You know, Jesus had several times spoken of being lifted up. John 12:32 is one of those occasions. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And those references which Jesus had made several times to being lifted up was a reference to death by crucifixion. He was lifted up on a cross. And to be lifted up on a cross was to die a death which in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, was considered accursed. "Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree." Now the Jews wanted Jesus to be discredited by being cursed, but in Jesus' plan, it was by being cursed on that tree that he would take the curse that is due you and me upon himself, bearing God's wrath in our place and delivering us from our sins. And so all of these events that were occurring between the Jews and Pilate and so forth were all fulfilling Jesus' plan that he had predicted so many times already, that he would die by being lifted up on a cross. And that's what's going on here. Who is in charge in the midst of all of this? Jesus is. Now, Jesus is going to be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Sin is on full display in all of these events. But friends, Jesus is not the hapless victim of men's sinful desires. He is delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He goes to the cross as a willing sacrifice, offering himself up as the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. He goes to the cross, drawn there by the cords of love and by the determination to complete his saving mission. And friends, I feel like in many ways we're making this same point week after week, but it's because it's in John's gospel week after week. And he wants you to get this, that we ought not to ever, ever view the crucifixion in any other light than that of the self-offering of the sons of the Son of God for the sins of his people. He is the Lamb of God going to Calvary's cross for you. Christ is the one in charge. And let me just stretch this at point of application just a bit further. If Christ was in complete charge while he was a bound prisoner, tried by the Sanhedrin and then by Pilate, does he not continue to be the one in complete charge as he now rules over everything from the Father's right hand? And as the enemies of Christ opposed him and railed against him when Christ was on this earth, so the enemies of Christ continue to do so today. They rage against him. Friends, we live in an age in which secularism and unbelief appear to have the upper hand. They seem to be in control of the power structures of this world and the thought forms of our present age. But dear friends, as it was when Christ was bound before Pilate, so it is today. The Lord Jesus Christ is in complete charge. And he's going to fulfill all of his saving purposes. And his kingdom will prevail. He is the one who is in complete control. So that's the opposition to the king. The opposition to the king. We move on secondly now. Our second point is the revelation of the king. The revelation of the king. We find this in verses 33 through 38. 33 through 38. Well, Pilate now, with Jesus, enters inside his headquarters, and he proceeds to question Jesus. And it's a dramatic scene indeed. Here is the proud ruler representing the majesty of Rome, the great power on earth, confronting the lowly, humble king who is none other than the Son of God. Well, Pilate begins by asking a question. It's a question that's reported in all four Gospels. He says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now let's give a little background to this. You'll know that the Jews' primary charge against Jesus was that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and they considered that blasphemous. However, they also knew that that charge would mean absolutely nothing to Pilate. Pilate would say, "Those religious matters have nothing to do with me. Deal with it yourselves." And so the Jews had to find a way to convince Pilate to order the death penalty. And so they had to reformulate their charge in language which Pilate himself would find threatening. And so they invent a threefold charge against Jesus. Now, John doesn't report that threefold charge. The other synoptic gospels do. And the charge was this: first of all, that he perverts our nation. Secondly, that he forbids paying tribute to the emperor. Can I just say, neither of which were true, those first two charges. But then the third charge was that he says that he is a king. And now, by this threefold charge, they were insinuating that Jesus was guilty of high treason and that he was a politically dangerous threat to Rome. And so it's that charge that Pilate now, as it were, sums up by way of this single question. When he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus doesn't reply to Pilate's question directly. Because if he had, his answer would have been misunderstood. I mean, think about it. If Jesus had said yes, then Pilate would have interpreted that in political terms. If Jesus' answer had been no, then it would have been construed that he was not a king in any sense whatever. And both of those would have been wrong. And so Jesus instead responds with his own question. Verse 34, he says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus, as it were, probes Pilate's understanding so that he can explain more. Well, Pilate then is kind of fed up with it, and he replies, "Well, am I a Jew?" Here he's revealing his ultimate disinterest in Jesus' claims. He really only wants to know if Jesus is a threat to his own power. And so he goes on and says, "Your own nation, the chief priests, they've delivered you over to me. Now I want to know, what is it that you've done? Why have they done this? What is it that you have done?" And to that, Jesus replies. And as Jesus replies, he's going to reveal for us three things about his kingdom. Three things that are important for us to understand about his kingdom. And the first of those three things is that Jesus is a king. Look with me at verse 36. Jesus begins his answer by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world." There he uses that phrase, "my kingdom," two different times. Jesus is a king. Now, this would have appeared strange to Pilate at first. And in fact, that's reflected in the way that Pilate speaks. Pilate's original question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" actually emphasizes the "you" in that sentence. And the point is that Pilate's statement was filled with a kind of incredulity. "Are you this ordinary, poor Galilean prophet, no royal robes, no impressive armies? The few disciples that you have all fled, unbeknownst to Pilate. One of your closest associates is denying you out in the courtyard." This is hardly a picture of strength. And that's Pilate's point. "Are you this figure? Are you somehow a king of the Jews?" And Jesus is declaring, "Yes, I am a king." It's what we're reminded, Isaiah 53, verse 2. When the Old Testament prophesies of this coming suffering servant, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And it reminds us, dear friends, that we need to look upon this crucified Savior indeed as a king. He is a king. He is a king. And today in our world, so often people want to, they have a lot of things to say about Jesus. Perhaps that he was a good prophet. Perhaps that he was a good man, an important historical figure. But the Christian looks at Jesus and they say, "He's a king." And he is a king who demands ultimate allegiance from all of his followers. From all people everywhere, in fact. He is indeed a king. But the second thing I want us to see, though, about his kingdom is that his kingdom is not of this world. First of all, Jesus is a king. Secondly, that his kingdom is not of this world. And notice that Jesus says this: "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Jesus' point is that this kingdom over which he is king is different from all the other kingdoms of this world. It doesn't have its origins here, but in heaven. It's not simply concerned with the affairs of this world, but with spiritual realities and the world to come. It doesn't use method and means of this world. In his kingdom, there aren't taxes collected. There's no use of armies to spread this kingdom. Success is measured in his kingdom differently from the kingdoms of this world. Not in terms of dollars or people or popularity, but it's measured by the sovereign will of the King, the Lord Jesus. It's a different kind of kingdom entirely. And that's Jesus' point, is that we ought not to think of the kingdom of God simply as one kingdom amidst the many kingdoms of this of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that, as it were, the kingdoms of this world have no place for the Christian. Civil authority has its place. Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Christians rightly have callings and labors that they are to engage in this world. But the point that Jesus is making is that as his kingdom servants engage in the callings and labors of this world, we do so with an ultimate allegiance, not to any of these things, but to him, the King over all. His kingdom is a kingdom in which we are reconciled to God. It's a kingdom of eternal life. It's a kingdom that is going to last. I wonder if you ever get tired. I do. Of many of this world's kingdoms. Kingdoms that come and go. Things that you spend your time on and your money on, but ultimately are not going to last. And the good news is that there is a kingdom that is inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ that is utterly different from all the kingdoms of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And that's good news. His kingdom is not of this world. There's a third point that he makes, and that is that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. He goes on to say, well, Pilate then asks, verse 37, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is saying that as a king, he was both born and he came into the world. Let me just pause there for a second. What an interesting reference it is. On the one hand, he was born, he had human beginnings, and he has come into the world. That's a reference to his divine preexistence. So he is one who is both God and man, both born and he's come into the world, but he's done so with a purpose. That is to bring truth from heaven, to expose the lie that Satan has spread and that man in his blindness believes. Here we have one who is a witness to the truth, and how that is so different from the kingdoms of this world. This world's kingdoms are so often marked by the exercise of power and the manipulation of words. They are marked often by pragmatism, simply doing what works. Or they are marked at their best by very fallible and broken attempts to promote the common good. But how much better than all of that is the kingdom of Christ? It is a kingdom that is marked by truth. It is a kingdom in which God reveals himself, and in which God reveals to us the deepest reality about the world around us and about ourselves, about creation and about sin and about righteousness and about eternal life with God. In this kingdom, the very Christ comes as it were, the truth incarnate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In this kingdom, Christ comes revealing the highest truth in what he would do in dying for the sins of his people and rising unto new life from the grave and ascending into heaven, in saving men and women and restoring them to himself. You see, his kingdom, it's different than Pilate's kingdom. It's different than the kingdom of the Romans. It's different than every other kingdom, whether it's the kingdom of a business or of a corporation or the kingdom of academic success or the kingdom of a successful sports team or the kingdom of any other kind of thing that you might establish in this world, Christ's kingdom is different and it's grander and it's better because it is a kingdom of truth. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, truth has been revealed. And Christ has come to bear witness of this truth. And he says that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That is, those who are then rightly related to God, those who are born from above, those who are renewed by the Holy Spirit of God are then able to enter this kingdom. And when we are born from above, we are able to recognize the voice of our good shepherd speaking to us and to receive his truth. And so Jesus confronts, as it were, all the majesty of Rome, and he bears a good testimony of who he is and what he has come to do. He is a king of a kingdom that is unlike any other in this world. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Well, how is it that we're supposed to respond to this? How did Pilate respond? And how are we supposed to respond? Well, Pilate's response is found for us in verse 38 when he said to him, "What is truth?" Some of the most famous words that came out of Pilate's mouth. But it shows that Pilate was utterly unconcerned about the things that Jesus spoke to him. He was only concerned about his own position, his own power, his own authority, and how to maintain those things, all the while ignorant and blind to the truth which Jesus spoke. Some have said, and I think rightly so, that in many ways Pilate was a postmodern here. Postmodernism itself isn't a new phenomenon at all. His attitude is characteristic of the attitude of so many of our day. Pilate says, "I can't concern myself with what is true." In our own day, people say, "Well, I have my beliefs, you have your beliefs. Neither of them is ultimate. Neither of them is better than the other. Whatever works for you, just do that." And a person's feelings, and a person's personal experiences, and a person's desires are elevated to a more supreme position over what is true. So in our day, if a person feels sincere in whatever they're pursuing and whatever they're doing, well, nobody can question it at all. And that's essentially what Pilate's saying here. He's saying we ought not to be concerned with the issues of truth. That's not the question of the day. Again, that's what's going on as well in our own day. But this modern mindset, and the mindset that Pilate himself exhibited, is really a form of unbelief. It was so for Pilate, and it is so for people today as well. You know, you think about it for a moment. Pilate had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords standing before him. The God-sent revelation, the gift of God, the Son of God himself, truth incarnate, was standing before him. The God of heaven who made this world spoke, and he spoke in the person of his Son, and he was standing before Pilate, telling him about his kingdom. And Pilate responds, "What is truth?" He was too preoccupied with his worldly standing to care about Christ's claims. No, dear friends, it's the same with so many today. You know, when a person says that they're an agnostic, well, we can't really know what's out there, or I'm not in a position right now to make any judgments about God or about truth, it's a statement that sounds really humble. It sounds really humble. But in reality, It is simply a form of saying that, like Pilate, I am too concerned with my own pursuits and too comfortable in my own lifestyle and too preoccupied with my own career or my own hobbies to give any thought to Jesus Christ, though Jesus Christ, truth incarnate, is standing right before my face. And the person today who can look square in the face of the gospel and say, what is truth? Is a God who is guilty of the is a person who is guilty of the same crime as Pontius Pilate was in condemning the Son of God to death. And so, friends, Jesus himself said that the one who is not for me is against me. And there's only one response that we must have to this revelation of Christ and of his kingdom. And it is the response of faith, the response of trust, and the response of complete devotion to this one who is truth incarnate. He is a king. And he demands the utter and absolute allegiance of each one of us. In him and in his kingdom alone is life and salvation and ultimately joy and happiness and meaning and eternal life is to be found in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and in none other. And I call you today, don't respond like Pilate. What is truth? But bow yourself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Live for him, for the glory of his name and of his kingdom forever. Let's pray together. Lord our God in heaven, we do pray that we would look upon the Lord Jesus standing on trial before Pilate and see the glory of his person, the greatness of his claims, and that we would believe all of it, for he is truth incarnate. He is a Son of God slain for sinners. In him and him alone is found life. Lord, we pray earnestly that somebody today who does not know this Savior by faith would realize the folly of their ways and would see the graciousness of this Savior and turn unto him in saving faith. And Lord, we pray that those of us who are citizens of this kingdom would count it an even greater privilege than ever before to serve under such a king, and would devote ourselves more wholly unto him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.